Okay.
Okay, today is March 14th, and we're learning Yeshayahu. And together with our discussion of messianism, we're connecting this to polemics, Christian polemics. No doubt that Christians and Jews who have been forced into the polemic, Jews really preferred not to argue these things, because it never had a good end for us. If you lose, they're going to start killing you because you're not converting. How could you not convert? You just lost this situation. And if you win, you have to worry about winning. If you sound impolite, or you sound gloating about your win, you know what I'm saying? If you win, they can kill you for winning, right? Okay. We already had earlier when we were doing number 7, the historical chapters 7 through 10. We've gone through all of those. Listen to the tapes. In those chapters, there are a lot of names of children who are supposed to save you. So I must tell you, we're not going to review them now, but there's lots of polemic stuff that we did there. Right? One of the names seems to be quite divine. El Gibor Aviad, right? So remember the discussion, I'm not going to repeat it here, but I'm just going to say that within those chapters, there's plenty of polemical stuff. So there is some degree of interchange between number seven and number 8. Okay, clear? Obviously. Look at the chapter. 7 through 10, 7 through 9. Okay, got me?
Yeah.
Alright, I want to remind you that chapter 10, although it's not here on this page, is an amazing, amazing parallel to Parshas Ha'azinu. Remember how to do that. Okay, that's also on tape. Right? Just make note of that. Chapter 10 of Yeshayahu is an amazing parallel of Parshas Ha'azinu, which is, I have started you off, I've given you such a great beginning. There's a parak in Yecheskel, like this also, chapter 16. I've started you off and I've given you a wonderful, wonderful beginning in a beautiful land. And what did you do? You got fat. You got fat, you got too rich, and people started to get abused, and you were so wealthy with poverty in your midst, and nothing chases away the shinim more than that kind of thing. So I appointed a nation to conquer you. Right now in Hazinu, it's many nations, but in Yeshayahu, it's Asher, to Syria. And Asher conquered you, just the way I appointed him. He was my servant to do such a thing. He was Shevet Api, the rod of my wrath, to keep you in line, like say, Bishoftim, if you will. And what happened? Asher went too far. Luchachbu yaskiluzos. If they were smart, they would have understood their role in history. Instead, they went too far, and I saw that Etzev Azuva, you became so decrepit, and they went much too far from what I wanted to do. They had the free will. So I came back to help you. In past years, I've actually gone through chapter 10, pasuk by pasuk. You do it in English, if the Hebrew is pretty difficult, certainly in Hazinu it is. And you can show it. Pasuk Aleph through Pasuk Vav in Hazinu is parallel to Pasuk Aleph through Pasuk Gimel in Yeshayahu, chapter 10. Then Pasuk Zayin through Pasuk Aleph is parallel, and it's uncanny. It's as if though Yeshayahu has Parshas Hazinu open in front of him when he's writing his chapter. Which is, again, an analysis of Jewish history from Yetzias Mitzrayim all the way up to today. Hazinu is prophetic for the distant future. Okay, so that's chapter 10, which we won't touch upon. Chapter 7 through 9 again are the main polemical issues we've done until now. Okay, the polemical issue of chapter 11, which is not here, is this a description of a man or of a divine being? Right. Now, chapter 11 says this man will have the Spirit of God upon him. How could that be God? Would you describe this God as the Spirit of God? Well, that's what drove the Christians to something called the Trinity. Yeah, I'm not here to teach you Christian theology, but that there's a Father and the Son, and they're separate, but they're actually the same. Yeah, it works, but okay.
Right?
We have something. Yisrael, the Torah is Kud Shabrichu Chad Hu. Anything like that.
You know, Israel, the Torah, and God are all one.
Okay, I mean, if we have that in our, it's a Zohar, if that's something we have, it's also a Gemara in Shabbos, it seems. Then they can have their theologies too. I can't rob someone of their theology. Okay. But as Ramban said in his disputation, which I think maybe we'll watch next week. Tuesday? What do you think?
Okay, we'll talk about that. They're here for Saturday now.
Bring them, invite them. Okay. Yeah, come in, let's watch it with us. All right, we'll talk about that. So, maybe I'll just assign it to you. Watch it your own, and then we'll talk about it in class. It's called disputation. Right.
Didn't we watch that in the Jewish engagement class last semester?
I don't. I'm not sure. I don't believe so.
Maybe. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Watch that.
I can't remember.
Could be. All right. We'll see. Yeah. We'll discuss that. We'll discuss that at the end of class. So, Ramban says a very important point. It's based on Pesukim in Yeshayahu and elsewhere in Tanakh, of course. Is that your readings of this theology is extremely tenuous of the connection to your beliefs, which is okay for you. But it's really a sore spot to burn people at the stake for not believing that this is what this pasuk is saying. We're not ready to burn people at the stake for not interpreting Hinei Ha'al Baharabi Olenifed. Right? The Alma is going to give birth to a child, right? And he will save you from these Assyrians so that you don't need to join this coalition with the Arameans for salvation and the Northern Kingdom. Whoever's in that coalition is out of here soon. You don't want to be in it. Okay? Got it? You don't want to be in that coalition. So this, I've got to tell you, your salvation is at hand. Because there's an Alma who's going to give birth to a child, or possibly has already given birth to a child. Okay. Right? Got it? So here are the things. Hinei means behold. Which means that you're going to see this. Christians teach that this is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. The virgin birth of Jesus. Right? Alma. Now let's pay attention to these words. Philology. Philology means if you want to interpret a pasuk, you better know what the word means. There's a better word for virgin in the Bible than Alma. It is Basula. Right? Yeah, the word Basula actually appears before it. Right? So the word Alma appears only 5 times in the Bible. The word Basula appears much more often than that. But Alma appears only 5 times in the Bible. If you want it to be a scientific thing, what does Alma mean in those other places? So in one place it describes a married woman. Okay? Alma is youth. You can have an 80-year-old Basula and you can have a 20-year-old non-Basula. But Alma has nothing to do with her sexual experience. It has to do with her age. Right?
They're definitely
correlated.
Usually, a 20-year-old has a higher chance of being a virgin.
Whatever, I'm just saying that Alma correlates to her age, not to have sexual experience. Mm-hmm. Right? And besides, she's pregnant. Okay? So Christians teach that this word Alma means virgin, and it's a prediction for the virgin birth of Jesus who will save you. Wait a second. This passage is talking about saving us from the Sancheir, the Assyrians. So, I mean, it's context. How could this be a prediction of someone 600 years from now if the whole verse is meant to continue convince Achaz to have faith and not join this coalition? This is about geopolitical issues here. Right? What good does it do, arguably, for a virgin who's going to give birth 600 years from now that should convince Achaz not to join this coalition? You hear it? Also, grammar. Harav means is already pregnant. can possibly be used based on its appearance elsewhere, it means she's already given birth to this child already. The child's 5 years old already. Right? It's his own son, for goodness sakes. Chizkiyahu saved them from the Assyrians. Okay? But don't you see what's happening here? Not to mention reality. Virgins just don't give birth. Alright, I will admit, there's a Gemara in Chagiga Daf Yadal that asks, can a pregnant virgin marry a Kohen Gadol? The Gemara says, how did she become pregnant? So it says, Ambatya. Artificial insemination. Which we apparently they knew of then. Okay? A woman could become pregnant, not from a sexual act. What? They were aware of it. Okay. Alright? Got it?
Yeah.
So, context, reality, philology, grammar. What are these the building blocks of?
Pshat.
Pshat Parashanut came out of the disputations Jews had with Christians. Because before we were forced into those disputations about the year 1000, because you can ask, what made Rashi say, I want to write a Pirush Pshat? No one did before him. Did he invent the word Pshat? No, of course. Of course not. It appears not often, but a few times in the Talmud. Talmud knew what Pshat means, the simple meaning, the outer layer meaning, as opposed to the deeper meaning of Drash, the Drish of HaChakira. Right? So that is... an engine of Pshat Parshanut was where the Jew had to argue what is the truth of the Bible with a Christian. Guys, this can't be referring to Jesus. It's not the Pshat. I will admit there are a lot of theologies that we have, like a belief in afterlife or other things like that, that are also not necessarily Pshat. Right, but we don't burn people to the stake for not accepting that. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
You want to teach that this is a reference to Jesus and burn people at the stake for disagreeing? You know, how does it stand to scrutiny? Okay, let's read chapter 53. Kirkland Gimel. What's very interesting is now I want to introduce you to two things. You see at number 8, it says 7 through 9 in 53?
Yeah.
Now you see at number 13, Haftarot? You see that?
Yeah.
There are only 8 books of the Bible that could possibly harbor a Haftarot. Right? And of course you have lots of holidays that have Haftarot, but also Haftarot is from the Nevi'im. And there are only 8 books of the Nevi'im, right? Yehoshua, Shoftim, Shmuel, Malachim, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yecheskel, Tresa.
Yeah.
So the whole year you have 54 parshiyot, and you have something like depending on the situation for the Shabbos, you're gonna have other reasons for saying a Haftarah, right? So over a year. You can have something like 75, 80 haftarot. So there should be about 10 to each one, right? You can see that Yeshayahu gets a little more than his share, right? I even omitted one or two here on this list. But you see, the first 3 of the year, wow, Yeshayahu's running away. Okay, but then he has to wait till Shmos, Yisro, Vayikra. Nothing in all of them, anything like that. But boy, does he run away with the guard. He's got 16. He's got twice his share. Well, not twice. Okay, Yeshayahu gets most of the Haftorahs of the year come from Yeshayahu, and that, as submit to you, Chevra, goes a long way to explaining why we have Haftorah to begin with. Shabbos. Most people would quote to you the Shalom, which really has no earlier source. What's the reason that you learned in high school for why we say Haftorahs?
I mean, maybe I grew up at the school. I haven't really learned that. Oh, wait, Torah, I assume it's like like when, the tone is a nice like, tone to end the parsha on.
Okay, I think that might be the best explanation. But the Shalosh says is that when the Greeks prohibited the study of Torah, the Jews replaced it with some story in the Nevi'im that will harp on something they learned in the Torah to remember what the Torah was about for the sake of keeping things around. Okay. The problem with that is that there's no hint to that in any Gemara. Gemara talk about what the Greeks prohibited, and there's nothing that speaks of a public reading of Torah per se, and it stands to reason that if they were against the public reading of Torah, they'd supposed to be against the reading of public reading of Nevi'im. Alright, but be it as it may, Yeshayahu is our most messianic prophet, and he's certainly our most hold out for a better day prophet. Right? So, especially the last 27 prakim, and we haven't gotten to number 12 yet, which we'll do at the end of the semester, which is authorship of those last 27 prakim. We have to see the various opinions, because I must tell you, the simple pshat is that those last 27 prakim really seem to be written by someone else. Because if Yeshayahu lived at the time of the Syrian attempt of the conquest of Jerusalem, 701 BCE, the guy writing the last 27 chapters seems to be alive 150 years later.
Based on what?
He says you've been in Babel long enough after the Babylonian exile. It's time to go home. That's even anachronistic to Yirmiyahu. It's certainly anachronistic to Yeshayahu. That's the kind of stuff you expect from Haggai, Zechariah, you know, much later. Right? Okay? We'll get to that. I remember the prophecy from Zechariah and Uriah that we talked about, the Gemara and the Makos, where they're together. So, what's the question? Yeshayahu spoke of things of that time. The Gemara acknowledges, what are you putting in the Nevuah by his Rishon together with the Nevuah by his Sheni? But this is after Bayis Sheni, if you're telling people to go back to Jerusalem after the 70 year Galus is over. Right? That's happening in the year 520, 525. I mean, this is 700. So we have to figure out what that means. So you can say, okay, Yeshayahu is paid to know the future, he was writing prophecies. But then there's a harsher question. What was Yirmiyahu trying to do, telling the people, repent and there will be an exile? People show them, hey, can we even say, we have traditions that Yeshayahu already told us about returning from the exile. There's no going, no avoiding it. So why bother? Why would God send Yirmiyahu if it's a fait accompli? We can give a theological answer for that. But we'll talk about that towards the end of the semester. Okay, I just want to whet your appetite for it, right? Let's get back to our understanding of this issue here is that when you want to, if you want to say that God took a sharp turn away from, you know, I don't have a body, I don't have a form, something like that, Yeshayahu himself says you can't compare God to anything at all that's physical, right? And God now wants to put himself into a body of a woman and be born and be scourged of man. We talked about Deuteronomy chapter 89 last class. You better be more clear. Right? Yeah, to the ignorant Jew, yes, you can use Yirmiyahu 3 to prove that God doesn't want to, has to change his nation. If you don't know the background and you don't know Shmuel Bet Perazayim, you can use chapter 89 of Tehillim to imply that someone's going to suffer on a cross for the sins of others. But that's not even what that parak is saying. That parak is saying he's suffering if he turns away from God for his own sins, not for anybody else. You know, if anyone wants to hit you with four psukim from chapter 89 of Tehillim, just say, excuse me, let's read the whole chapter. And Shmuel Bet Perek Zayin, when God talks to David about Shlomo, using the same words, if he doesn't follow my Torah. No Christian theology teaches that Jesus was suffered on the cross because he didn't follow the Torah. Right? Okay? So Adrabah, if Jesus is that chapter, that's exactly what it is. He tried to convince the Jews you don't have to keep the Torah. If that's true, I mean, there is a verse in the book of Matthew where he said, I come not to change the law of Moses, even one jot, or one like the top of the yod. Okay? Right? Okay, so what we're going to do is I want to quickly read through chapter 53. And the question about Haftorah is fascinating, because if you're reading the Tanakh, this Tanakh that I have, right, gives you a gray line. Start with 49. Right? Notice the trend. Okay, start with the middle of 49. You see it? Akev?
Yeah.
Okay, keep going. Mine is easier because it's a whole page, right?
Right.
So keep going. Look what happens.
It stops.
Okay, but it only stops for a very short period.
And then show up and
continue. Okay, look what happens at the end of 52. Okay, go ahead. Now go to 53. Nada. Now go to 54.
54, it starts up again.
54 is two different numbers.
Yeah. Noach
and Kisese, and possibly Re'eh also on certain years. Alright, keep going. 54, 55, 56. Crazy, but there's no 57. 58, 59, 59 skips also. Look, 60. It's crazy.
Yeah.
52, 63. A little break, 61, 66. Everything to the end of the book. From 49 to the end of the book, right? You hardly go without Haftorahs, except especially in the 50s, stark. Element of 53, I'll admit that you got to work with 64 and 65 also, but we'll do that another time. But 53, I submit to you, seems to be avoided. The rabbis want to stay away from this. Because when Haftorahs were actually chosen, it's a big scholarly question. The Gemara in the Seches Megillah does refer to numerous Haftorahs, especially Yom Tovim, special days like Tisha B'Av, etc. Purim. A Purim doesn't have Haftorah, but special readings and special Haftorahs that are not the regular Monday, Thursday Shabbos, right? And Shabbos afternoon. So, the Gemara in Megillah does refer to some Haftorahs where Tosfos points out our minhag is not to say this Haftorah, because we go with Maseches Sofrim. It's a trend that Tosfos seems to give more weight to those small Masechtas that are found at the end of Maseches Avodah Zarah. Like Maseches Sofrim, Maseches Gerim, Maseches Smachos, Maseches Rabbi Nassim is back there. Maseches Tefillin. There's little Masechtas called Masechtas and Tanos, right? So we did just now, Joseph, is that we looked through a Tanakh that has a line when there's a Haftorah.
Yeah.
Right? And we saw that from chapter 49 of Yirmiyahu, of Yishayahu, straight to the end of the book, you hardly go any chapters without some kind of Haftorah. That's most of these guys here in the middle here.
Makes sense. Right?
And just that 53 goes unscathed. No Haftorah 53, which makes some scholars say that the chapter we're about to read now, quickly, open up to 53, was purposely avoided by the rabbis. The rabbis did not want 53 to be in the corpus of Haftorahs. Now, it could be...
Page 400.
It could be that just chapter 53 doesn't lend itself to any Haftorah.
Yeah. There's no theme in...
Yeah, I mean, come on. I don't see the theme.
It's a
singular theme. The whole chapter is about one simple theme.
right? But you know, when chapter 49 through 60, every chapter has a Haftorah in it. Mamash. No exception. 49 through 61, actually, does not have a single chapter without a Haftorah in it. There's Yom Kippur, there's Noah, there's Re'eh, there's Kiseitse, there's a fast day afternoon, there is Akev, Shoftim. I mean, come on, this is like the whole corpus of, your share of Haftorahs are all here between in 10, 11 chapters. But 53 doesn't get touched. Mazel.
Maybe, like, they're just not Haftorahs.
Let's read the chapter and figure it out. Okay, it says, Mi ha'emin l'shmu ha'seinu, uzro ha'shem ha'mini glasa. Who would have believed that such a thing could happen? It's talking about a person. It's an individual. Now, Yeshayahu is not free from parables. He has a parable in chapter 5 about a vineyard, where you find out afterwards that the vineyard is actually the Bnei Yisrael. Right? I'll admit that Yechezkel does this a whole lot more than Yeshayahu. Even has a chapter where the people complain to him. Why are you giving us parables all the time? Right? Okay. This, I submit to you, is also a parable. Okay, because he doesn't here only here he doesn't have a pasuk that says the vineyard is Israel. There's a pasuk like that says that in chapter 5. Right? And he speaks about this man that is right away, he gets right into it. It's a short chapter. It says he's Nivzeh. This man is despised. This man is downtrodden. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He's filled with pain and affliction. Ishma chavos, machov means pain, right? Vidua choli, his sickness is known to all. By the way, there's no contemporary report whatsoever of the crucifixion of Jesus more than anyone else. If this is talking about Jesus, where it says everybody knew about it, why didn't an historian say something? So you can say, you might say, the same reason why there's no reference in Egyptian history to Moshe. Because in the movie, The Ten Commandments hits it right on the head. When Moshe was banished from Egypt, remember what Paro does? He's hitting the drums. He goes, strike the name of Moses from every record. Wipe him from the memory of man. We don't want anyone to talk about Moses in the future. Right? He didn't account for something called the Bible, the Torah. Right? But that might account for why Moshe is not referenced in Egyptian history. They made a point of wiping people away from the record very carefully. Very scrupulously. If his name appeared on any pylon, on any column, on any pyramid, on anything, wiped away. Right? So you want to say that the Romans did the same thing to Jesus? It's very different. Very different. You had lots of reporters who were writing, not necessarily with Roman approbation. You get it? If this man was as known as our chapter says he is, it should have been written in some contemporary history. There were lots of historians then who have given us good pictures of what was going on. You know what I'm saying? Even possibly Josephus, who was 30, 40 years later. Why nothing? So you're going to say, because the Romans convinced everyone, now we don't want this man, we don't want any of this, what he taught to catch on. Romans might be still ruling the world, if so, by the way. Right? Okay. The chapter continues to talk about how much this man is suffering. Okay. All right. So it continues. We thought he was leprous. We thought he was a despicable person. Muka Elohim u'munah. He's tormented. He's tortured.
Musar shlomenu alav v'chavuraso nirpalanu. Right? It says it pretty clearly. This is Christian theology 101. Right? Right? Reading in English?
Yeah.
Okay. Right? Okay. Kulanu katzon to'inu ish l'darko paninu. We've been strayed like sheep and we're all on our own. Right? Hashem ifgia bo isavon kulanu. God hit him with our sins. Okay. Christians have something here, don't they? Nigash tohu na'aneh v'lo yiftach piv kasela tevach yuvol k'rochel v'tliko zeh ne'alma v'lo yiftach piv. It says twice in this pasuk, he will not open his mouth. Excuse me. In the New Testament, he did. While he's on the cross, he said, Keli, Keli, lama azavtani. Which is why, we know where that comes from, right? Chapter 22 of Tehillim. Chapter 22 of Tehillim also speaks of a man who's suffering, and he's, I mean, right? It doesn't say died for our sins, but he says he's suffering. And you know what? If you read the New Testament the scriptures, it says they took his clothes, and they sold his clothing. Right? It says in Tehillim, they took my clothing and sold it. Right? It does say they grabbed me by my arms and my feet. Right? Cross, arms and feet, nail. Right? That's ridiculous. It says they grabbed me like a lion with my arms and my feet. It's David saying, I had lots of enemies and I was like a lion, but you know what? Four hyenas, or maybe eight, can actually take out a lion. Each one grabs an arm or a leg, and then four more pounce on the midsection. Four could possibly take out a lion. Remember that last beat, last scene in Lion King, right? So Scar, I think it is, yeah. So a bunch of hyenas, so a bunch of people could grab my arms and my legs. It's not talking about a crucifixion, but Christian theology teaches that the word ka'ari sounds like the letter X in Greek. So an X turned like this, oh, comes across. Jesus on the cross, chapter 22 of Tehillim. But, hello, it contradicts here. Because if this is Jesus, he's not supposed to open up his mouth. But in chapter 22 of Psalms, he does open his mouth. He says, Keli, Keli, Mazav Tani. Rachok Mishua Si, Divrei Shaga Si. The whole beginning is Jesus talking on the cross. But wait a second. You're contradicting this? That's what appears in the New Testament. If this is Jesus, that can't be. Right? And it says they're going to bury him. There's nothing in this verse about him rising up. Okay. So who is the suffering servant in chapter 23? So you got to look at the Mefarshim. Some Mefarshim say it's Yoshiyahu. Yoshiyahu, our best king, who died young. For our sins. It says so in Eicha. Ruach HaPecha. It says, Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem. Like in his mirrors. Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shchiso Seinu. He was so perfect, he was such a good king, but he was caught in a net because of our sins. That's who this is. It's Yoshiyahu. Remember, this is the last 27 prophet, much later. We could have had a chance. Yirmiyahu was right. We could have turned things around if not for Yoshiyahu, who was killed for our sins. That's who it is, Yoshiyahu. The more common Jewish opinion of what this chapter is that it's us. It's the Jewish people. You hear that? It's the Jewish people. Why do we suffer so much?
Because we turn away.
Because we're God's chosen, we're God's child. If your child and the neighbor's child are causing mischief, you're going to rebuke your child. You get it?
Yeah.
So that calms God down about the evil of the world. We are the suffering servant. Okay? That's where the Pablo Cristiani and his brother Raymond lose their lunch when Ramban suggests that the Jewish people is the subject of chapter 53 of Yeshayahu. Right? And Ramban was not killed because he was given the right of free speech by the king. The king was very powerful. The king who set up this arrangement was a staunch Christian, of course, but he was a kind person. He was kindly disposed towards the Jews, and he guaranteed Ramban freedom of speech.
When did Yoshiyahu live?
Yoshiyahu became king in the year 640, BCE and was killed in 609 BCE.
So he was after Hizkiah and everyone?
Well, after Hizkiah. He was the great-grandson of Hizkiah. His son Manasseh ruled for 55 years and really put Yehuda through his head. And then Manasseh's son Amon ruled for 2 years, just as bad as his father. And amazingly, Amon, who left an 8-year-old boy, became this great king, Yoshiah, who died at the tender age of 39. And he's the subject of chapter 53, according to some Jewish Mepharshim. And it works. Plus, what's the idea that one man can atone for the sins of everybody else? I got to atone for my own sin. Right? You grovel up at Jesus in sin and get your forgiveness after saying Our Father 7 times or Hail Mary 6 times. And then what? And we go sin again? Do that again? It infantilizes religion. I'm not responsible. Okay. All right. So that's what we'll do on polemics. And we'll talk on Tuesday. Okay. Let's close that.